Thank you, Brother Mark. Good morning, brethren. You've probably all heard the story of the little girl who was lying on the floor drawing on a large drawing pad. And when her father came into the room, he stopped and asked her what she was drawing. And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And her father smiled and he said, "But no one knows what God looks like." And she responded quickly, "But they will when I'm done." You know, she had an image in her mind of what God looked like, and she was going to convey it to the world. Have you ever been that little girl? Have you ever thought what you would draw if you had this large drawing pad and you were supposed to draw what God looked like on a piece of paper? What does God look like in your mind? Does he look like Michelangelo's depiction when he painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? How can we even guess what God looks like physically? This statement about "show me thy glory" are the words that Moses said to God at Mount Sinai when he received the tables of the law for the second time. We'll get into that story a little bit later, but more important than what God looks like is what do we know about his abilities, about his character, about the way he conducts himself? Now, those are questions we don't have to guess at because God has been revealing himself to us for over 6,000 years. The 19th Psalm tells us that God has been revealing himself to us in a variety of ways. First, we can see him through his wonderful creative works. Let's read part of that Psalm. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world." Now, David is telling us that the heavens and the skies convey a message to us about God. And he tells us that the message that we hear is continuous. From day to day and night to night, their silent words go out to the ends of the earth. In other words, we can observe in creation. What we observe in creation reveals part of the divine glory. Creation is an external manifestation of God. You know, sometimes you can tell something about an artist by the way he creates his art. When we look at the work of God's hands, we see some awesome things about our Creator. First, we see that he plans on a gigantic scale. You know, often we look at pictures of the universe and we stand in awe simply at the immensity of what we can see. Among scientists, there's a debate as to whether the universe is infinite or whether it's finite. I guess our telescopes just can't go far enough to know that. Of course, if it was infinite, they'd never see the end of it. But even if it is finite in size, the observable universe is simply mind-boggling. You know that one of the measurements that astronomers use to measure distance is called the light year. It's the distance that light can travel in 1 year. A light year is equivalent to roughly 6 trillion miles. Astronomers tell us that the present distance to the edge of the observable universe is estimated to be about 78 billion light years. Now that is 478 with 21 zeros after it in miles. When you start looking at numbers that big, the zeros start becoming meaningless. The observable universe, they say, contains approximately 7 times 10 to the 22nd power stars. Many of these stars are organized in about 100 billion galaxies, which themselves form clusters and superclusters of stars. Of course, the number of galaxies is probably much greater based on recent deep space observations from the Hubble Space Telescope. The furthest observed galaxy was discovered in 2004. It lies over 13 billion light years from the Earth. In Psalms 147:4, we read, "He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name." Is that possible? Are there enough names for that many stars? It certainly speaks something of not only God's ability to think of enough names, but also that he would even care to name them all. He certainly is a God of detail, and nothing goes unnoticed or ignored by him. Let's pull back a little bit and look at something a little closer to home than the extent of the distant galaxy. Here's a picture of a galaxy named the Whirlpool Galaxy, obviously because of its shape. It is 31 million light years from the Earth. That's 186 with 18 zeros after it in miles. Now, if you wanted to visit that galaxy and you were able somehow to convince NASA to let you use one of their spaceships, if you could travel about 25,000 miles an hour in manned spaceships. Now, that sounds pretty fast, but at that speed, it would take you about 845 billion years just to get there. And that's a relatively close 31 million light years. Now, really, 25,000 miles an hour is very slow by space standards, so let's step it up a little bit. Let's say you could travel at the speed of light, and you know that's 186,000 miles per second. At that speed, it would take you 31 million years just to arrive at this galaxy. Now, let's say by some miracle you were able to get there, and you just wanted to take a short journey across the galaxy. The Whirlpool Galaxy is about 90,000 light years across. Again, I'm going to give you some zeros. That's 54 with 16 zeros after it in miles. Traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 93,000 years to go from one end of this single galaxy to the other end. That's just too mind-boggling to appreciate. Let's come a little closer to home. The nearest star to the Earth, other than our sun, is called Proxima Centauri. It's part of a grouping known as the Alpha Centauri triple star system. It's only 25.2 trillion miles from the Earth. Proxima Centauri is that small red star in the center of the picture. It's actually so faint that it cannot be seen with the naked eye. It was discovered in 1915, and of course it's only visible by a telescope. This Alpha Centauri system is primarily visible from Earth's southern hemisphere. Now, if you wanted to travel to this nearest star, again, going at that snail's pace of 25,000 miles per hour, which, by the way, though very slow compared to the speed of light, is just over 7 miles a second. Think of traveling 7 miles a second. It would take you 3 to 4 seconds to get from here to Lake Michigan. So by our standards, it's fast, but by space standards, it's very slow. Traveling at the speed of light, now traveling at that speed, 25,000 miles per hour, it would take you 115,000 years to reach Proxima Centauri. At the speed of light, it would take you 4.2 years to reach our nearest star. You know, even sunlight takes 8 minutes to travel from the sun to the Earth, which is very close. Let's go back to the Whirlpool Galaxy for just a moment. Notice that companion galaxy next to it. These two galaxies are actually working in tandem to form new stars. Some astronomers believe that the Whirlpool's arms are so prominent because of the influence of the smaller yellow galaxy. Smaller galaxy is known as NGC 5159. You know, I thought it was funny that they would name it that way. It's difficult for man to come up with creative names. We'll just give this galaxy a number, whereas God has named every star within that galaxy. It's just mind-boggling. This galaxy appears to be merging with the Whirlpool Galaxy, but the Hubble telescope has shown that it's actually passing behind the Whirlpool Galaxy. The Whirlpool Galaxy is more like a flat-shaped pancake. This smaller galaxy, they say, has been gliding past the Whirlpool Galaxy for hundreds of millions of years. As a smaller galaxy drifts by the larger galaxy, its gravitational field creates waves within the Whirlpool Galaxy. These waves are like ripples in water when you throw a rock into a pond. You see those ripples. When those waves pass through orbiting hydrogen gas and dust clouds, they interact with the gravity from the core of the Whirlpool Galaxy, and they create immense pressure that compresses the hydrogen and the dust together. The dark, dusty material orbiting between the spiral arms looks like gathering storm clouds. They're actually the hydrogen and dust clouds. Under the immense gravitational pressure, they eventually collapse, and they're fused together, creating a path of new stars, as you can see in the bright pink star-forming regions there. Now, if you look and you see the blue and white specks, you might think those are stars. They're actually clusters of hundreds of thousands of stars. We are so far that even with the Hubble telescope, we cannot distinguish individual stars. These are huge clusters of stars. You see this one bright one on the bottom left. That's actually a star in the Milky Way that is in the way as the Hubble is taking the picture. It's not part of that galaxy. those stars that are being formed actually illuminate the whirlpool's arms like city streetlights, and it's simply amazing what's going on in the intricate display we see in the birth of new stars. The next slide will show you on the right, you see some tiny little specks. You might think those are stars. Those are actually giant galaxies in the distance. Just one more scientific point I want to cover, because this is so fascinating. It is a revelation of who God is. You've all heard of the Big Bang Theory. The theory was formulated when Edwin Hubble discovered that the universe is actually expanding. Most heavenly bodies are traveling away from each other, and they say the further away you get, the faster they're moving. The Big Bang Theory looks at this, and it concluded that about 13.7 billion years ago, all matter in the universe began as one tremendously dense and hot core. This core then exploded and shot all the matter that we see in the universe outward, away from its point of origin. Now, when you think of that phrase, Big Bang, you usually think of an uncontrolled explosion. But the Big Bang that began the universe actually had to be very finely tuned. Scientists tell us that if the force that holds atoms together, known as the nuclear force, was just a tiny bit stronger than it is, then the single proton atom known as hydrogen could not have been formed. Its nuclear force in hydrogen is so slight that it can only retain one proton in its nucleus. Had it been just a little stronger, it would have attracted more, and hydrogen itself could not have been formed. 90% of the atoms in the universe are hydrogen. All the stars are made of hydrogen and other gases like helium. They also say that if the strength of the electromagnetic force was not precisely tuned, if it was a little stronger or just a little weaker, then the very atoms that make up all matter could not join together to form molecules. And if that was the case, we'd have a universe full of random atoms with no material being formed from the combination of those atoms. Another indication of a finely tuned explosion is found in the force of gravity. If the force of gravity was just slightly different than it is, then stars and galaxies and solar systems could not have formed. If the temperature of that Big Bang was slightly different, then the universe could not have formed the way it did. If that rate of explosion as the material expanded outward was slightly different, then the universe could not have formed. All of these finely tuned forces joined together when God precisely released the energy and matter that created our universe. Nobel Prize winner and physicist Dr. Steven Weinberg said this. He said, "Life as we know it would be impossible if any one of several physical qualities had slightly different values. One constant does seem to require incredible fine-tuning." And then he went on to quantify the tuning as one part in 10 to the 120th power. In other words, if the energy of the Big Bang were different by one part in one with 120 zeros after it, then the universe could not have formed. The universe was fine-tuned to sustain life from the very beginning. Let me give you one more quote. This is from Dr. Michael Turner. He's an astrophysicist at the University of Chicago. He described the fine-tuning this way. He said, "The precision is as if one could throw a dart across the entire universe and hit a bullseye 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side." Brethren, is there evidence of an intelligent creator? Oh, not only is there evidence, there is overwhelming proof of a designer and engineer brilliant beyond our understanding. You know, scientists discover facts like this almost every day, whether it's that physicist realizing how a tiny temperature difference at the time of the Big Bang would have voided everything we know, or it's the biochemist who discovers the complex and delicately balanced molecular qualities that make blood clotting possible. Intelligent design and planning can be seen everywhere. These are just a few examples of how the heavens declare the glory of God. God has demonstrated that he has unlimited power, that he has unlimited creative ability, that he has unlimited scientific knowledge and understanding. He has demonstrated incredible precision in his work, which shows his absolute control over all things. Who are we in his presence? And yet he considers us. He loves us. He values us above all these amazing things that he's created. Jesus said that he even knows the very number of the hairs on our head. As amazing as all his natural creations are, it does not fully tell us of a loving heart, of a father who wants to reveal himself to his children and bless them in the process. Not only do we see God in the heavens, but we see him in the natural processes of the earth. We see his stamp everywhere. Listen to the words of Elihu as he speaks to Job, and he marvels at some of the simple things that we take for granted. He says, "Remember to extol his works, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill his rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. At this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the rain shower, 'Be a mighty downpour,' so that all men he has made may know his work. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around the face of the whole earth and do whatever he commands them." Brethren, what a God we have, who created the things that we all need for life. He's given us the air, the water, the snow. He brings the clouds and gives us the sun for our blessing. On reprint 1562, Brother Russell says that we see in the heaven, what we see in the heavens are speaking of an intelligent designer, wisely adapting means to good and benevolent ends and ministering to the necessities of his intelligent creatures. God's provisions for us show a loving, caring father who gladly bears the responsibility of providing for the family that he's brought into existence. In Psalms 8:4, David says, "When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, I am inspired to realize my insignificance in relationship to God, who is overwhelming." So here's the first lesson we can learn from observing creation, that we too are insignificant when compared to God. Creation teaches us to acknowledge God as a supreme being, not only of the universe, but of our daily lives as well. How can we not want to dedicate ourselves to his glory, seeing all that he's done? I love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Is there any doubt that God has the ability to help us in the narrow way, to make our paths straight and clear to the goal that we have in life? I'm sure you remember the story of the first man in space. He was a Soviet cosmonaut by the name of Yuri Gagarin. Upon returning to the Earth, he announced that now he was sure that there was no God, because he had been up in heaven and he hadn't seen him. On the other hand, American astronauts on one of the Apollo missions, as they transmitted some breathtaking views of the Earth from space, they recited our verse in Psalms 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God." Here were two observations of basically the same thing, but two very different conclusions. And so we can see that observing creation must have faith as part of it. Otherwise, you miss the point that these beautiful and marvelous things point to the glory of God. We sometimes think that you have to be out in the mountains in some gorgeous part of the world to see the wonders of creation. But you know what? You can see them in the dandelions growing in your grass. If you don't have any, come to my house. I'll show you some. or the things that even grow up through the cracks of the sidewalk. Brethren, if you spend any time this week outdoors, take the opportunity to look for the stamp of God. See his glory revealed maybe in the delicate rose that you might have blooming in your yard, or see his glory in the wind-blown clouds over your head. Feel his love as the warmth of the sun soothes your skin. Remember that the heavens declare his glory and the skies show the work of his hands. A former slave by the name of George Washington Carver once wrote, "I love to think of nature as an unlimited broadcasting station through which God speaks to us every hour if we will only tune in." Sometimes I know in my life can be so busy that you forget to tune in to the testimony of God all around us. So let's be sensitized to that daily testimony of our grand Creator that can be seen everywhere we look. There's a beautiful thought on reprint 29. It says, "There are two Bibles issuing from the same divine author, the Bible of the unwritten word and the Bible of the written word, or rather one Bible in two volumes, the volume of nature and the volume of Scripture, and the first volume is the second volume illustrated." You know, that's the same reasoning that the psalmist uses when he goes on in Psalms 19, after talking about how we see the glory of God in the heavens and the skies. He goes on and says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Here we have the two volumes of divine revelation. God is revealed in creation and through his written word. In nature, we see harmony and a balance that comes from intelligent design. From his written word, we see a divine plan that also bears his stamp of harmony and intelligent design. It reveals a loving, just, wise, and powerful creator. You know, all creation was designed to inspire us to love the Lord. By combining our understanding of the scriptures with what we can observe from the physical creation, our faith and love for God can be boundless. All doctrine should lend itself to understanding and loving and appreciating and worshiping our Creator. As we explore what the written word tells us about God, who reveals himself, we realize that he is much more than words can describe. He can be characterized by certain attributes, but even as we examine these attributes, we can see that they cannot fully tell us all that there is to know about God. But you know, it's a starting point. How thrilling, brethren, think about this. How thrilling it might be someday to meet him face to face, to observe him firsthand as to what he's like and what he does. We have the disadvantage of only reading words now, but someday we'll see it firsthand. You know, that was one of the great advantages that Jesus had on the earth. He had his memory of his Father, firsthand memory, and I think that really gave him strength to go on. Well, let's look at some of the characteristics. We often describe God's attributes as justice, love, wisdom, and power. In addition to these, there are some other qualities we want to look at. One quality we know about God we find in Psalms 90, verse 2. It says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." This word everlasting is interesting. It's Strong's number 5769. Its root means concealed, or the vanishing point, time out of mind, past or future. In other words, if you look back into history, the existence of God goes beyond the vanishing point. It goes into eternity. And so God had no beginning, and he will have no end. Now that no end part is, I can comprehend that. But when I look back, how do we understand a being who had no beginning? Everything that surrounds us in life had a beginning. How do we comprehend something like that? It shows that God transcends time. His eternal existence before all creation necessitates that he be self-existent. He must be supreme over all things if he had no beginning. Another of his attributes is that he is the unchanging God. Malachi 3, 5, and 6. "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. What a blessing to know that we have a God like this. He will always judge the wicked. He will always be against those who defraud and lie. He will always condemn those who oppress the helpless and deprive others of justice. But he will always also return to those who repent. Even the stiff-necked Israel, who so many times deserved to be destroyed, who on countless occasions turned away from God, have no reason to fear him if they simply return with humble hearts. God does not change his sense of justice or his boundless mercy. He was the same 100 billion years ago as he is today. We can rely on that consistency in God. You know, even when we think of the little season when some will turn their backs on God and the whole kingdom arrangement, the reason they are eventually destroyed in second death is because by this last great act of disobedience, they will refuse to acknowledge God. Second death is really going to be their own doing. God's desire is to have all men saved. As we talk about God being unchanging, the question comes up about the name Jehovah, because the meaning of the name Jehovah suggests that he will change. Now, some of you may have recently received the May issue of Beauties of the Truth. The first article in there was written by Brother David Skeen on the name Jehovah. For me, it came just at the right time. I opened it just as I was studying this, so I appreciated the article. But Brother David wrote that the name Jehovah means, I will be what I will be, or I will become what I will become. Now, that seems to suggest that the unchangeable God changes and becomes something different as time goes on. Let me quote just a little more of the article. It says, the name Jehovah, represented by four Hebrew letters with the Latin equivalent YHWH, should preferably be translated Yahweh, according to eminent Hebrew scholars. The word Yahweh, when used as a verb, means he becometh or he will become. When used as a name, it has the meaning of he who becometh or the becoming one. This is the word used by God at the burning bush when appointing Moses to be the instrument of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The King James Version has, I am that I am. It should be translated, I will become what I please to become. And so again, the question, why would the unchangeable God choose a name that means I will become? That meaning seems to imply, again, that he would change in time. Well, as Brother David mentioned, the name Jehovah appears in Exodus 3:14. As Moses stood at the burning bush, God told him that he had heard the cries of the Israelites in bondage, and he saw the oppression of the Egyptians, and he then commissioned Moses to deliver Israel from bondage. And Moses was hesitant. And he says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. That phrase, I am that I am, is where we see the name of God. The word I am comes from the Hebrew Yahweh. The key to understanding why God chose this name for himself is to know what was happening with Israel, with the Jews at the time. They were about to go through one of the most traumatic and fearful times they have ever seen. They were a poor enslaved family, not even a nation yet. They were about to have the chains of oppression lifted as they were going to simply walk away from their Egyptian captors after those 10 grueling plagues, three of which they participated in. How could they muster the courage to do what Moses was going to tell them they had to do? You know, there was only one way for them to have enough strength and courage to leave Egypt. It was through the strong hand of Yahweh. He would become what they needed him to become in order to be delivered from Egypt. It's not that he changed. He is unchangeable, but he became their deliverer. As they were leaving Egypt and the chariots of Pharaoh pursued them into the wilderness, he became their defender and destroyed Pharaoh and his army. As they wandered the wilderness and there was a water shortage, he became the supplier of water using Moses as that agent to strike the rock. When they needed food, he became their provider by sending manna and quail. As they prepared to become a nation, what did they know about governing? And so he became their lawgiver and gave them a just legal system that made God a part of their laws. God is a God who will become what his creation needs for its blessing. He's a providing God. That is unchangeable. Brethren, we've only begun to scratch the surface of understanding the goodness of the Heavenly Father. We know that Israel's deliverance from Egypt was a type of the deliverance of the church, the firstborn class. So God's role as a provider in all these things that he did for Israel is just as important to the new creation. God knows the struggles that we go through when trying to leave Egypt. He knows the inherent dangers, and he provides everything we need to be overcomers in our faith struggle. As we've seen so many times in our memorial studies, Israel's deliverance is a larger type of the deliverance of mankind from sin and death and from the oppression that Satan has brought upon us. Not only does God provide for the firstborn, but he is a deliverer for all mankind through the blood of the Lamb. I like what Abraham did after offering Isaac. Remember, as Abraham and Isaac were preparing for the sacrifice, Isaac asked, "Where was the lamb to be offered?" And Abraham answered that God will provide himself a lamb. Then, seeing the ram caught in the thicket and realizing that God would not require that he kill Isaac, we're told that he named the place where all this happened as a memorial to what God had done. He named it Jehovah Jireh. That phrase means Jehovah will provide. It's the same lesson we saw with Moses and the Israelites. Jehovah provided a place, a sacrifice in place of Isaac. The great I will become had become the provider of the sacrifice. And of course, God used this entire incident to picture how he provided for Jesus as our ransom price. There's another scene later in the life of Moses where God revealed himself in even greater detail than he did at the burning bush. It was when Moses was up in Mount Sinai. After some very interesting discussion between God and Moses, Moses finally said to God, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence." Then in the next chapter we read, "And Yahweh descended in the cloud and took his station with him there and proclaimed himself by the name Yahweh. So Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of compassion and favor, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness, keeping loving kindness to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, though he leave not utterly unpunished, visiting iniquity of fathers upon sons and upon sons' sons unto a third and unto a fourth generation.'" You know, when Moses asked to see God's glory, I'm not sure what he was expecting or even what he saw. Was it like the bright light of an intense fire? Or was it like the light of lightning? Or was it even like the noonday sun? Someday we'll know just what Moses saw. But what we do know is that Moses could not have actually seen God. Paul says, "Whom no man hath seen nor can see, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." God told Moses, you remember, that he would hide him in the cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand while he passed by, and then he would take his hand away and Moses would see God's back parts, or as Rotherham says, my after parts. But whatever Moses saw that day, we know that he was physically affected, because you remember as he came to the nation of Israel, he had to wear a veil on his face. But looking at Moses' motivation, maybe what was in his heart can be seen by what he said earlier. In Exodus 33:13, he said to God, "Teach me your ways so I may know you." Well, that's where the greatest glory of God lies, in his ways. As awesome as what he saw must have been, it was the words spoken by God that were the most thrilling and delightful revelation of God to Moses. God's ways are loving kindness and faithfulness. And he doesn't forget these principles. He tells us he does them for thousands of generations while punishing sin for only 3 or 4 generations. You know how God describes his way shows us the difference between justice and love. Divine justice gives only enough punishment necessary for correction. Love, on the other hand, blesses far beyond what might be expected. What an absolute thrill to know that this is the character of the God who deals with you and me on a daily basis. He's quick to forgive us when we fall short, and his punishments are just enough to correct us, but his blessings and loving acts are endless. After I read these verses, I thought on a very elementary level, we can see that the divine plan itself must be of divine origin, simply because it is consistent with the character of God. Of course, we have many, many proofs that the divine plan is true. But we see that understanding his plan is consistent with the character and the desires of a God who has been revealing himself. What more can God become than what he is and what he has planned for our future? Another attribute of God is shown in Psalms 139, verses 1 through 6. It says he's the all-knowing God. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit and when I rise. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Just looking at the occasion and the circumstances that prompted David to write this psalm, we see that David came to the throne at a time when it appeared that Israel was about to collapse. Surrounded by enemies both within and without, David was under constant attack. The Philistines had superior weapons than the Israelites because they had learned how to use and to make weapons of iron. This psalm shows us how David handled the stress in his life that was created by all the uncertainties and dangers that he faced. He begins with a statement concerning the knowledge of God. He says, you are intimately acquainted with my ways. David makes this very personal. He doesn't say that God knew his enemies. He doesn't say that God knew the intentions of his enemies or what God would do with his enemies. He said that God had searched him and knew him and understood his thoughts and ways. And because of this intimacy he had with God, David could say, thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. You know, this is actually a military term that David is using. David appreciated the importance of strong fortifications. He was saying that God had set up defenses behind him and in front of him. In other words, nothing could come into his life without God knowing about it and taking an active part in it. Have you ever wondered why David was an ancient worthy? Here's one of the reasons. In a situation where he's surrounded by danger, his faith could see that God had built a fortress around him. God can build fortresses and protect us. All we have to do is, like David, trust in that. This attribute of being all-knowing gives God the power to prepare for any danger that might come into our lives. There is nothing that can happen to his people that will find God unprepared. Brethren, the lesson we see from dealing with an all-knowing God is that there is no trial we face or no difficulty that we will find that will find God unprepared for our defense. He's our strong fortification against any enemy or trial. After seeing a little bit of the grandeur and power of God, we might think, you know, it's just not possible that he would do that for me. There's no way the creator of such magnificent things can be dealing with me, who am a nobody. And you know, David had the same reaction. He said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. But what we see here is how truly great our Heavenly Father is. This very point, that he would care enough to search our hearts, to know when we sit down and rise up, to understand our thoughts. This is his ultimate greatness. Creation is scientific brilliance. It's his brain. This is the heart of God. How perfect and fully rounded he is. There are so many attributes of God that he has. We know of his omnipotence. Jeremiah says that there is nothing too difficult for God. We know of his omnipresence. David asks, "Where can I flee from thy presence?" You know, that's especially impressive after grappling a little bit with the sheer size of the universe. How can every place in the universe be in God's presence? We also know of his amazing patience. Peter says, "He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And of course, we know of his inability to lie. In his letter to Titus, that's what Paul tells us. Now think about that for a moment. If we made all our extensive examinations of creation, and we see the wonders and beauties of what God has made, but then realize that God is actually a liar, and that he makes promises that he doesn't keep, it would negate everything that we would have learned from the book of nature. The truth about God, however, shows us an even grander creator than we see in nature. He is a God who makes promises and then keeps them. And you know, they're not just small promises. They're not just promises of good weather or rain or food. They are the promises of eternal life in perfect bodies. Whether those bodies are heavenly or earthly, his plan and design is for us to have perfection and in an environment that only the genius of God could conceive of. We know that as we look at the attributes of God, we can list page after page. We're going to look at one more, because it's one of the most intimate characteristics of God. It's used only 3 times in the Bible. One of them is Romans 8:15. It says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In the oldest manuscripts, the words Abba and Father are actually written in different languages. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. It's a word a child would use, closer to our papa or daddy. Bynes Dictionary says that it betokens unreasoning trust. I like that. The second word, father, is the Greek word pater. It's a more educated, mature way of addressing one's father. And you wonder, well, what are the characteristics of a good father? What are the characteristics of a good daddy? You know, when kids are small, a daddy is a provider. A daddy gives emotional strength and stability to his children. He gives them guidance. Sometimes he's even fun to play with. Yeah, there's a tenderness and a closeness between a daddy and his children that other men just can't have. I wonder if that's how God sees his role with us when we're young in the faith. There are certain things that he might allow us to do as young children that he might not allow us to do when we're more mature. He has the patience of a daddy with those who are still young in the faith. And we know he appreciates the innocence of youth because we saw it in Jesus, didn't we? How he enjoyed the company of children. As children grow up, their relationship with their father naturally changes. He's no longer daddy. Well, some of you might still call him daddy. But you know, your relationship has really changed. When I was little, I called my father Papa. And as I got older, it changed to Pop. But you know, I also felt different about him as I was growing up. I'm sure many of you have experienced the same thing with your father. When I was a young child, I put him on a pedestal. I was really devoted to him. I can't even describe it. And I'm sure you can relate to this. For me, there was no one else in the world like my father. When I watched him work, this is silly, I remember thinking, he's probably the strongest man in the world. When I was in the car with him, I remember thinking that he was probably the best driver ever. This is silly, too. I remember watching him pound in a nail and thinking that, boy, I'll bet you no one drives in a nail like he does. I used to cry when he'd leave the house and not take me with him. When I was older, I enjoyed sitting at the table and talking to him about school or work or whatever bigger people talk about. And I remember going into business with him more as an equal than as a son. Our relationship had changed as I grew up, and I came to realize that my image of him as the best of everything was really inflated. He was just an ordinary man like everyone else. But you know, maybe in a small way, that illustrates the devotion that our Heavenly Father wants us to have as his children. Of course, the difference with God is that we cannot have an overinflated idea of him. Normally, the closer you examine a man, the more flaws you see. But the closer we examine God, the more perfection we see. And so as we mature in Christ, He becomes greater, and our dependence on Him grows. That's what we saw in Jesus, and why He could say, Abba, Father, at the end of His life, when He was in His deepest despair and mental anguish. His dependence on His Father had grown immeasurably through His suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for You. There's that childlike putting Him on a pedestal. Take this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. There is a childlike innocence in Jesus calling out for His Papa in such deep distress. But even Jesus was receiving a deeper revelation of God. After being a man, Jesus was able to see a deeper aspect of His Father that He could not have seen without His earthly experience. He had a better understanding of God's justice and mercy. He saw firsthand what drove His Father to love mankind. That's the pattern set before us, to have a childlike devotion with the maturity of a changing relationship. Brethren, He is our Papa. He is our Father, our life giver, our provider, our protector, our stabilizing force. He is also preparing us to work alongside of Him as He plans for the blessings of creation. And so as you kneel down before the Heavenly Father, remember His holiness, but also remember that He's your Abba Father. As God reveals Himself, He does so in many, many ways. His creative works, which tell us of His might and brilliance. It tells us of His love for beauty and diversity. It tells us of His ability to create complex systems which work in perfect harmony. As our understanding of science grows, we will see these things in a clearer light. And then, of course, we have the second book of Revelation, the Scriptures. Because we're still in the Gospel age, God has been revealing Himself to only a few, to those who are watching and listening and studying, to those of us who have been called to the high calling. We have already begun to see His glory, the greater glory of His character and plan. As the kingdom unfolds, the glory of God will become even clearer, and we will see a grander revelation of God than man has ever seen before. We know one thing for sure, that God will become whatever His creatures need Him to become for their true welfare and blessing. I'll end with the words of Jude. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.